Wow, thank you. Wonderful, wonderful music. Good to be here with you this evening for a special service as we remember in a special way tonight the Lord's death, dying on the cross for our sins. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Special communion service tonight. It is, as Pastor Cody said, it's Good Friday. Jesus died on the cross Friday evening, and what seemed to be the greatest tragedy in the history of the world turned out to be the largest blessing in the history of the world. As, of course, as you know, Christ died for sin, and on the third day he is going to raise from the dead. But it is good because his death on the cross is our salvation. And so we remember that regularly in the Lord's table, and we'll celebrate that tonight. One verse tonight, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible makes clear that all people are sinners by birth and by choice. Sin infects everyone. No one is exempt. The result of this condition is alienation from God. Without a cure, sin makes you God's enemy, and you will live an entire lifetime estranged from God. More than that, after this life is over, sin will cause you to exist for eternity, alienated from God as well. All people are alienated from God, who is pure and holy, perfectly righteous. God is so holy that he cannot look on sin or have fellowship in heaven with sinners. This makes sin the most serious condition on the planet, the greatest plague to ever afflict mankind. Was not the Black Death, it was no disease, no epidemic, no pandemic. It is sin. It infects everyone. And for everyone, it is fatal. It is far worse than any plague that has ever been on the earth. The results of the infection of sin is that the sinner experiences alienation from God in this world and the next for all eternity. But God has provided a cure for this disease. In fact, it is possible for sinners to be cured so completely that they can be reconciled with God. Sinners can be reconciled to God and experience life and fellowship with him in this life and unending joy in heaven in the next. So this is the good news. This is the message of Christianity. This is the gospel. There is a cure for your sin condition. There is a way to be reconciled to God. If we take a look at chapter 5, we'll see, just back up a few verses from the one I read, look there in verse 18, and we'll see this theme of sinners being reconciled to God. Verse 18, and all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And also in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You do not need to live life alienated from God. You don't need to live without God. You don't need to suffer the consequences of this alienation from God when you die, which is eternity in hell. God has provided a way for guilty sinners to be reconciled to himself. And so the question is logically asked, how can this be, or how does this work? How are guilty sinners able to be reconciled to a pure and holy God? How can a perfectly holy, infinite, pure God ever be reconciled to sinful people? How can God, who is too holy to look on sin or have fellowship with sinners, do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is our answer tonight. In one verse, the Apostle Paul gives us the essence of the atonement. He encapsulates the gospel in all its multidimensional aspects in this one verse. We will see the most powerful truth in Scripture because it explains how sinners can be reconciled to God. It is the explanation of how God's love and righteousness come together in Jesus Christ. So tonight we'll see the divine provision, the divine substitute, the unworthy recipients, and the unmerited standing, all in verse 21. So we'll begin with the divine provision. Now, in the English Standard Version, which I'm reading, and if you have a pew Bible, you're reading it as well, he begins with, for our sake. That phrase actually put later in the sentence by other English translations. It can go either place. But we're going to skip it for right now and begin with the pronoun he. He made him to be sin. So just he. This is the divine provision. The pronoun he has its antecedent there in verse 20. It is God the Father. He is the one who, by his eternal divine plan, made a way for guilty sinners to be reconciled to himself. God the Father put forward the plan of reconciliation. The need for reconciliation with God, of course, I've already mentioned, is because all have sinned. Thus, sin isn't a minor offense against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin makes us God's enemy. The Bible describes sin as filth and defilement, Isaiah 64:6. Sin excludes us from the life of God and makes us God's enemies. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. All men have a great need then to be reconciled to God. And this is God's plan. We cannot be reconciled to God unless God initiates the plan and unless he applies the plan. And this need is brought out all the more when we examine the spiritual condition of unregenerate people. Speaking to Christians in the church at Ephesus, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Going back before their conversion, he said your spiritual condition was not kind of bad or sick or something else. He says you were dead. He goes on in Romans 3 to say, none is righteous. No, not one. There is no one who stands before God in a righteous status. In other words, acceptable to God. We are not just having fallen short, we are God's enemies because of our sin. Interestingly, all false religion shares the same game plan. They wrongly teach that justification or a righteous standing before God is achieved through human achievement. There's something you must do in order to become acceptable to God. But the Bible is clear, human achievement can never reconcile a sinner to God. If you've got a pen, you haven't memorized this passage, I encourage you to, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is only one way for reconciliation to take place, and it is not by you doing a little better, or in some cases, a lot better, right? That's not going to get you there. Even if you could do better, you're still going to fall too far short. The only way for reconciliation to take place between God and man is if God initiates and accomplishes the plan of redemption. God must move. God must provide the way back. That's the state of sin. You say, well, how bad is sin? How bad could it be? It's so bad that you can, according to everything the Bible teaches, there's no way for you to get back to God without God forging the path for you. You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. And so he did this by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. This is his plan of redemption. So Jesus was not crucified because Judas betrayed him to the Jewish officials, although he did. Jesus was not crucified because the Jews turned him over to the Romans, although they did. Jesus was not crucified because an angry mob screamed for his death and intimidated the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to put him to death, although they did. Jesus was not crucified because that same Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, sentenced him to death, although he did that. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified according to the plan of God. The Apostle Peter affirms this. Would you like, I'll show it to you. You can turn there with me. Turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 5. And in the very first sermon preached in the church, church is just born, and Peter preaches this famous sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And as he is describing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility all in one verse. In the worst sin that was ever committed, the innocent Son of God being murdered, Peter says this was done by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan to put, turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, it was God's plan to put Christ to death. This is God's plan to reconcile sinners to himself. God had to provide the way. Sin separates all people from God and makes them enemies of God. The only way for God's perfect, righteous justice to be satisfied was for the perfect, righteous Son to bear our sin and die on our behalf. Jesus, as you know very well, John 14, 6, Jesus is the way. There is no other way. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. And reconciliation, this divine provision that God would reconcile guilty sinners who are his enemies to himself, was motivated by love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," John 3:16. Most people rightly hear, when that verse is read, God's love for the world, they hear eternal life, and they hear that that is received by believing in him, whoever believes in him. And that's good and that's right. But what is sometimes missed is the expression in that same verse that love is he gave his only Son. It was by the Father's love that he sent the Son to die a bloody, brutal, agonizing death for you and for me and for everyone who would believe. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died, and that death was pictured in every sacrificial animal ever slain by the Jews, beginning with Abraham, when God provided a ram in the thicket to be the substitute for his son Isaac in Genesis 22, right up until the time of Christ, over 2,000 years, every sacrificial animal slain was a picture of the Lamb of God who was coming. But it is God the Father's love that is highlighted. In his love, he gave his only begotten Son, the only way for sinners to be reconciled back to him. The death of the Son then becomes the ultimate expression of God's love for you and me. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I know you know these things. I'm probably preaching to the choir here for most of you. But consider this for just a moment. If God had not provided the way, we would all be lost. There would be no way back. That option's on the table, right? If you're God, you don't have to do this. Doesn't have to send his son to die on the cross. Let that sink in for a moment. How great is God's love? The cross becomes the eternal, I believe, eternal picture, assurance of God's love for his people from here and through eternity. When Jesus was raised from the dead, right, you remember? There was one of the disciples wasn't there to witness the first resurrection appearances, and so they told him his name was Thomas. So when they were gathered in the upper room, he said, I won't believe you unless I see him, and unless I touch the holes in his hands and put my hand in the side where the spear bled him out. That's exactly what he did. Jesus showed up. Came into the room that is, for all intents and purposes in the text, appears to be locked. So he passes through. Peace be with you. They're frightened. He says, come here, Thomas, come here. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And what does he invite Thomas to do? Touch him, right? Where? Feel those nail holes. Feel that hole in the side where the spear went in. What is that? That's eternal change. Jesus is resurrected in his eternal glorified body, in which we will all follow suit at the resurrection. But Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that tell you about Christ's redemption? Those nail holes are permanent. That cut in his side is permanent. They are expressions of God's love. This is astounding. This is remarkable when we take into consideration Romans 5:10, that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You know, in sharing the gospel, which I know a lot of you have been doing up on the pass and up at Targhee and other places, some of the wonderful outreach that we've been having this year, you know, oftentimes I'll talk to people about the gospel, and it's not infrequent. Somebody will say something to the equivalent, like, oh, yeah, I'm good with God. or maybe even say they love God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in a biblical, the way God has revealed himself to us in Scripture and in Christ. And it's like, well, you know, I ain't got no problem with God. And I'm like, well, I'm here to tell you God's got a problem with you. You are the enemy of God because of your sin. This is the divine provision. God's love is indescribably deep and wide, is it not? that while we were enemies of God, in his love, he sent the Son to be crucified for us. This is the divine provision. And Jesus, of course, is a divine substitute. That's our second point here in our text. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The Bible clearly states that all men are sinners, Romans 3:23. Yet for atonement to be made, a perfect, sinless man had to be offered. That sacrifice could only be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, sinless man of God. Note there in our text, he knew no sin. That means he was without sin. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the God-man, the God who became man. In the Father's plan, the second person of the divine Trinity became man. We call this his incarnation. He took on flesh through human birth, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God came down from heaven in the incarnation, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And he was and is and remains and always will be sinless. The deity of Christ is crucial for the doctrine of salvation. This is not an area that good Christians disagree on. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not truly God and truly man, then there could be no atonement for sin. In order to be an acceptable sacrifice to God, Jesus had to be both God and man. No other sacrifice could bear the full penalty of God's righteous wrath against sin and make atonement on behalf of everyone who would believe. He is the divine Son. He is God in the flesh, and he is sinless. You remember Satan in Luke 4 was unable to tempt Jesus successfully, but failed after 40 days to persuade him to sin. The Gospels record no evidence of wrongdoing by the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Jews who opposed him in John 8:46, he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" More to the point, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 4, "Jesus, the Son of God, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is the testimony of Scripture. In order for God to reconcile us to himself, he had to make the one who knew no sin to be sin. So what does it mean that God the Father made him to be sin? Well, it does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. Some people unfortunately teach that. That contradicts what is clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus is sinless, so he could not become a sinner like us in that sense. Jesus is God incarnate. He could not make atonement for our sins if he had any sin in himself in any way. But I think perhaps if you want to see the clearest passage on this, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. Isaiah 53. Great passage on the substitutionary death of Christ. What does it mean that God the Father made him to be sin? Just read verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. How did Jesus become sin for us? Well, he remains sinless, but the penalty for our sins was taken upon himself. The Lord laid his sins on our sins on him and then put him to death for those sins. John MacArthur said that the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. God counted our sins to Christ when he was nailed to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins, took them on himself. So he remained sinless before, during, and after the cross, but on the cross he bore our sins. God counted our sins to Christ in his death. Theologians call that the doctrine of imputation. Imputation just means that Christ's sin, or our sins, were counted to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is counted to us who believe. The penalty for our sins is death, an eternal death, which is the wrath of God. Jesus took that penalty for you and I. You remember on the cross, Matthew 27:46, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some way that isn't entirely explainable, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced separation from the Father on our behalf. He paid the full penalty. He made him to be sin. Jesus was made sin in the sense that the sins of everyone who would believe were counted to him. The only sense in which Jesus became sin is by imputation, the counting of our sins to Christ. He was sinless, and he bore our sins and paid the penalty our sins deserve. This is our divine substitute. So we see the divine provision. God provided the Son. We see the divine substitute. He took our sins upon himself, and now thirdly, the unworthy recipients for our sake. Back to our passage here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, if the pronoun our has its antecedent in verse 20, ambassadors for Christ, speaking of believers, these are the same as those whom God is entrusting the message of reconciliation we read about in verse 19, also the same as the ones who have been reconciled to God in verse 18, and the same ones that are new creations in Christ in verse 17. That is for our sake. That's who that's a reference to. Believers. Us, the church, those who put their faith in Christ. We are the unworthy recipients of the grace of God's salvation in Christ. John MacArthur said, Christ's substitutionary death was efficacious only for those who would believe. And so it is for our sake. Back to Isaiah, it was for our sins that the Lord afflicted him. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You must believe. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just an intellectual assent to the facts. It's more than just saying, yeah, I believe that there was a man named Jesus. I believe he died on a cross a little over 2,000 years ago. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is something that has to be believed with more than just the mind. It has to be believed with the heart as well. The will has to be enacted. In order to become a child of God, you must receive him. I just read in John 1:12. Your will must be enacted in that you receive Christ and you receive the forgiveness that he alone can give. You turn to him. This is the other side of the coin of faith, is repentance. You turn to Christ. And as you turn to Christ simultaneously at the same time, you're forsaking sin, the sins that he died on the cross for. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you won't sin again. It just means that you have turned your back on sin. And you've turned to Christ and you've embraced him fully. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Christ calls his people to commitment. Not to filling out a card and becoming a part of a group and, you know, then you just get some mailers in the mail every once in a while and stay home. That's not it. Jesus called people to follow him. He said, follow me. The essence of being a believer is to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you love Christ and you follow Christ. He is not only your Savior, he is your Lord, your loving Lord. And you are his loving servant. You're happy to serve the Lord. You're happy to follow him. You're happy that he has died on the cross to forgive you of all those sins, and you have now turned your back on those and are no longer longing and living for them. And certainly they come and they tempt your flesh from time to time, but now he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and the power of God to salvation is coursing through your soul. And you've experienced what Paul said in Romans 6 is freedom from sin's tyranny. Sin is no longer your master. You have a new master. This is what it means to be the unworthy recipient of this incredible, indescribable gift. Paul wrote, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For our sake, the death of Christ makes atonement for everyone whom the Father gives to Christ and draws to Christ. For every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake, these are the unworthy recipients. We are all, friends, saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reformers were arguing this with the Roman Catholic Church, and so they had to add some words, descriptive words, to explain what that means. And so all they did was say, for we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace is a gift. It is God's unmerited favor. It is his gift to unworthy recipients. And this is one of the lies of Satan, is to tell you have got to get your act cleaned up before you'll be acceptable to God. Friends, the only people that come to faith in Christ, the only ones he died for, are the ungodly. Turn with me to Romans 4 before we move on to our last point. Romans 4. Mark this one well in your Bibles. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How do you gain a righteous standing with God? That's actually our fourth point. It is not by works. It is not to the one who works, but the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Only ungodly people who come to faith in Christ, confessing their sins and receiving him as their Lord and Savior, those are the only ones that are saved, who are counted as righteous. Can't clean up your act. who see the divine provision, the divine substitute, the unworthy recipients, and lastly, the unmerited standing. Here it is, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 4. Turn back there. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The unmerited standing, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that, is a purpose clause, the benefit of God's imputing believers' sins to Christ and his righteousness to them is that they become righteous before him. This is God's declaration of your right standing before him, and this is all through faith in Jesus Christ. Just to make this clear, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 9, he said he wanted to be found in him, in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a concept sometimes a little bit hard to understand, but that righteousness that you have is not the good works or even the religious works that you have done. Paul says, no, not having a righteousness of my own, but the one that comes from God and depends on faith. You see, when you're in Christ, now Christ's righteousness is counted to you. That's why it's so important to be in him, right here in our passage, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through faith, the believer enters into union with Christ and is now in him. When you believe, you are incorporated into this vital union with Christ through faith in Christ alone. Now you are declared righteous. This is justification. Not on account of your own righteousness, your own holiness, or your own good works, but solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is now counted to you or credited to your account. Our sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is counted to us. This is the great exchange. The very righteousness God requires before he can accept the sinner is the very righteousness he provides in Christ. Now, through faith in Christ alone, you are counted righteous in him. So I can ask you, is Christ your everything? Because he is our everything. Without him, you have no righteousness. You have no righteous standing before God. And it is all of grace, only received by faith. And so Christ is salvation from top to bottom, from beginning to end. Jesus is Lord and Savior. He is everything. It is all about Christ. He paid the full penalty for the believer's sin. So what we need to stop doing is stop trying to earn God's favor and accept the favor that comes through Christ. Yes, believers want to live a life that's pleasing to God, but not for righteousness. Your righteousness is given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be in him. Yes, believers are called to pursue holiness. We're to make progress in sanctification. We're to be growing in spiritual maturity. None of those things is the righteousness of Christ that's counted to you. You're already acceptable to God when you believe. This is the forgiveness of sins. Paul quoted David in Psalm 32 when in Romans 4 he wrote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Amen? That's why we're here on Friday night remembering the Lord's death, because this is the blessing. I know, you know, when those Amazon boxes come, that's the blessing, right? When the paycheck has a bonus in it, that's the blessing. When your wife makes veal stroganoff, that's the blessing, right? Or when you go to your friend's house and he makes the best pizza you've ever tasted, that's the blessing. Friends, those aren't the blessing. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. That's the blessing. Because one day, you're going to lay your head on that pillow, and I will too, and it'll be your last day. And all that will matter is that your sins have been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. We need to thank God for removing our sin, not try to get righteous by our deeds and somehow earn our salvation. Friend, you're going down the wrong path. We need to thank God. In love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38:17. This complete and total forgiveness is received by faith alone. Through faith, you are declared righteous by God. Paul wrote in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You are counted righteous in God's before God. The righteousness of God for all who believe. We are justified by faith alone. Righteousness and justification share the same Greek root word. The same word, justification and righteousness. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Justification will not come through human achievement, not any kind. Only through faith in Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. I'm going to close with a quote from John MacArthur. When a repentant sinner acknowledges his sin and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and trusts solely in his completed work on his behalf, God counts his righteousness to that person's account. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we live Christ's life of pure holiness. Our sinful life was legally charged to Jesus on the cross as if he lived it, so that his righteous life could be credited to us as if we lived it. This is the doctrine of justification by imputation. The high point of the gospel, that truth expressed so concisely and powerfully in this text, is the only cure for the plague of sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks. We are reminded by your word of your great indescribable love to send your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to take the penalty that our sins deserve, that we literally deserve, and even experiencing separation on the cross from you. Lord, we bow our hearts before you in prayer and give you thanks for rescuing us, cleansing us from our sin, giving us new life, forgiving us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Father, we prepare our hearts now to remember you in the Lord's table, your Son and his death on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, for him in Jesus' name. Amen. The men are going to come out and pass out the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. Christ is our hope, our substitute. He tells us to remember him often in the Lord's celebration of the Lord's table. This will be a time of prayer and self-reflection, self-examination. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you to do that tonight. For you believers, this is a time of confession, any unconfessed sin, any people you need to be reconciled to. I'm going to do that before you partake. There's a warning given in Scripture not to eat or drink the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, just meaning you don't do it without confessing your sins first. And if you're not a believer yet, let the tray and the basket pass by as they come. We'll have a time of prayer and private prayer, and hold on to the bread and the cup, and I'll come back up here in a few minutes and we'll partake together.